Turn with me to Isaiah 51. We'll read most of this chapter. The first verse reads, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged." He is talking here in the first verse, as we see, to those who call after righteousness and those that seek the Lord. God wastes very little time talking or calling to people who hate him or who refuse to have anything to do with his word. As you read both the Old Testament and the New, you'll recognize that always God's call is for those who know there is a God to listen to his word. Now, he talks about the wicked ones and the evil ones, but he wastes very little of his time talking directly to them. The call is always to those who desire righteousness, who desire God. And then he tells Israel to look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Now, this is a chapter, like passages, where God is going to call Israel to remembrance of some great doctrine or teaching of God. The first thing he does is call them to remember that they are from Abraham and Sarah. And he says in verse 2, "Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." And he does this over and over to Israel all throughout the Old Testament and the New, as we'll see a little later. Look back where you came from. Look back to Abraham. Understand the hole from which you are digged, the rock from whence you are hewn. Verse 3, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." So immediately at the beginning of this chapter, God, in effect, ties in to his listeners that what he will do with Zion to make it like Eden has something to do with the call of Abraham. He says, look back to Abraham. Then he says, I will make Zion like Eden. Verse 4, "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation." So he's calling them to hear God again. "For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust." So here is an additional message to them, and in this case, God calls them my people and my nation. The first time he was just calling them according to what they thought or what they desired, they followed after righteousness. And he says he will send his law, or give his law, for a light, that he will judge the people, and they will trust in God's strength. In effect, he is prophesying of what we know as the kingdom age, when all of the world will come under rule of God. Now, let's read a little of that in other parts of the Bible. Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2, because he, in effect, is saying the same thing in Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. "Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity?" In other words, the people will work and attempt to do what they try to do, and they'll do it in vain. They'll not accomplish anything. And then he says in verse 14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isn't that something? In effect, he says, the people will not accomplish that which they work for, but my glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Turn to the Psalms. We'll read just a few. There, of course, are very many in the Psalms. Psalm 66 and verse 4. "All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name." Psalm 67 verse 7. "God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him." Now, all of this, where it implies that the entire earth will come to know God or to worship him, also implies a faith and a trust in God when this happens. Isaiah 45 speaks of this, beginning in verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nation. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And here, and in about five chapters right here, God rebukes Israel for trusting in idols, because he says idols cannot tell the future. They cannot tell what is going to come to pass. Only God can. Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. And here's the reason, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. The ultimate accomplishment of God's word will be that every knee shall bow. And you remember that verse, because we're going to make something more of it here as we continue on in Isaiah 51. Before we do that, turn over to the New Testament, to Romans 14, and we read this in verses 10 and 11. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So the reason we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ is that when God's word accomplishes its purpose, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. Turn to Matthew 10. Where Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples. Verse 31, Fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Now we've already seen that he has said that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Here he says, Those who confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And we have to be a little careful here, because some of our fundamentalist friends like to divide everyone into two parts, and then they make a decision as to who goes which way. Now, he did not say here that everyone who will obey me perfectly will I confess to my Father in heaven. He just said, everyone who shall confess me before men. And I have a comment that I have said a number of times, and no one has refuted me yet. Perhaps someone would like to try it. But I believe if you were to make any sort of a survey of Abraham's descendants, go out among Abraham's children and ask them, even today, if you please, whether they believe that any such man as Jesus Christ existed, if he was the Son of God, if he died and was raised from the dead. And I think many people might be surprised at the tremendous percentage, the very high percentage, of Abraham's descendants who would say, yes, I believe that Jesus did die and was raised from the dead. Now, you won't find them all in churches, but I think you would be surprised at the small number of our race who would actually come out and say, no, I do not believe any such person ever existed. And you might try to show me up on that sometime by trying that and then letting me know what happens, if you want to go door to door or in a parking lot or whatever. Turn to Philippians. This is also of Jesus. We'll begin reading in verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if you have any faith in God at all, I believe you can see that God is at least telling us that most of the people will confess and then will be confessed by Jesus before God. I heartily disagree with so many of my fundamentalist friends who spend most of their time teaching that the vast majority of humanity is going to burn forever in hell and only a tiny, tiny percentage will ever stand before God clothed in the robes of righteousness. I think they will find, if they would read God's word and accept it, that it'll be the other way around. And I don't know why it is so many of our people almost seem as if they desire that a handful be saved and the majority be cursed instead of the other way around. And again, let me repeat, I challenge anyone to make a survey among our race of people and see what a percentage they could find who would actually come out and deny Jesus. And I'm not talking about going to the churches, I'm talking about just going right out among this race of people. I know they're not all in church this morning, and they're certainly not all here, but you will find very, very few who will deny Jesus. Now, we've seen something happen in a few places in the United States that kind of gives proof of that. We just had a terrible long coal strike. And I know a lot have been blamed coal miners for not accepting the terms of that contract. But I wonder how many of you thought about the reason the coal miners refused to accept that contract a few weeks ago, and the president invoked the Taft-Hartley Act, and all of the newspapers came out and implied the coal miners were hurting the rest of America for greed. Well, it wasn't quite that way. If you'll recall, several years ago, they had what they called the textbook controversy in West Virginia, where the parent of the children attending the public schools discovered that many textbooks in the schools actually had pornographic, and they were also full of blasphemous statements about Jesus Christ. And the parents were up in arms. In fact, they brought their children out of school. They had public demonstrations, and you may have forgotten it, but the coal miners closed down the mines and went out in the streets and picketed and closed down the city. Why? As near as I can tell from the newspapers I read from Virginia and West Virginia at that time, they were angry over the statements in the textbooks blaspheming Jesus Christ. And when this contract was submitted to the coal miners for ratification about 2 or 3 weeks ago, they agreed to the wages, but there was a stipulation in the contract that they could not close the mines and picket for any other reason than having to do with their wages or the contracts. And the miners said, no, we closed down the mines several years ago because we opposed what was in the schools. We want the contracts to allow us to do the same thing again. Now, the news media did not tell you that. They implied that the miners were just greedy looking for money. But the miners, many of them, I am sure, were thinking of being able to use their union and their organization to oppose what? In the final analysis, blasphemy against Jesus Christ by the government, because that's the last time, in fact, that's the only time in recent years where they actually went out on strike, and it had nothing to do with the mine operators or safety or money or anything else. The new contracts, they tried to prevent them from doing that. It's quite a story, and to me, it just verifies the same thing I have just said, that some of these people that you might think are pretty rough customers, some of them might be in the bars on Saturday night. But when you come out with material that blasphemes our God, this race rises up in anger. And I don't think the enemies of Christ and the enemies of America have quite realized that yet. And they someday may find to their sorrow that they can walk all over us, but when they start trodding underfoot Jesus and the blood of Jesus Christ, something will happen in this people. All right, let's go back to Isaiah 51, verse 5. Now let's read verse 4. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. So here is a positive statement again, that they will trust him. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Now some read that verse 6 and like passages, and they make the mistake of thinking that God is saying the earth is going to be destroyed, because he in effect is talking about the earth vanishing away, and the heavens and the earth vanishing away like smoke and so on, and then refers to his word as standing forever. But let's read some again in the Psalms. Turn to Psalm 25, verses 12 and 13. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37, several verses in here. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 22, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. Turn to Psalm 78. This is a recounting of the early history of Israel, God's promise to Jacob, and then what happened to the Israel people. And he refers to the choosing of Joseph and Judah and Zion. And then he says this in verse 69, and he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. One of the many verses in the Old Testament that tells us plainly that God created or formed or established the earth to last forever. Turn to Isaiah 45. In verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he hath created not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is none else. And if you look up the word earth, you'll find over 100 times in the Old Testament where God speaks of his people inhabiting the earth, and many of those times he uses the word forever. In verse 19 he says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place in the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. So when God says he is going to give the meek the earth and those who believe in him the earth, he's not speaking to them in vain. He's speaking something that is right. The reward of the righteous is given throughout both the Old and the New Testament as the earth. Now, I know most people say, oh, our reward is heaven, and they try to convince everyone they're going to leave the earth, but if they'll read the Bible, they'll find the reward is the earth. That is what we are to inherit. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14. This is understood by most to be a chapter prophesying Jesus' return. In verse 8 it says, and it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And, of course, we have that great promise in Revelation 5, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I've often told the story about the nationally known radio ministry who was doing a series on the reward of the believers in heaven, and he was reading Revelation 5 and telling them that was describing the heaven they were going to go to, and then he got down to verse 10 and he actually skipped it. He did not read the part that said, and we shall reign on the earth. One of the great, I believe, deceptions practiced in the churches today is to convince our people that they're going to go to heaven and that's their reward. And the Bible does not tell them any such thing. The kingdom of God upon the earth is the ultimate reward of God's people, and it should be taught. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 51, because I wanted you to be sure that God was not saying the earth was going to be taken away or destroyed. He said, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heaven shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." He is comparing his word and his righteousness to what? To the old earth that will vanish away when God creates the new heaven and the new earth. And I usually have to stop to explain that in the passages in the Bible where God speaks of the new heaven and the new earth, the Hebrew and a Greek word mean renew. I will renew the heavens and I will renew the earth. He's not going to destroy the old one. He is going to renew it. That's why he said in verse 3 that he would make Zion like Eden. The earth will be remade in the image of the Garden of Eden. Let's go on in Isaiah 51. "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." Now, notice here, this is the third time that God has called Israel to hearken unto him, and yet at this point he hasn't really told them what it seems he's going to tell them. He's reminded them of things. He's reminded them of Abraham and Sarah and from whence they came, and he's reminded them that he's promised to do such and so in the earth, but he keeps stopping and saying, "Hearken unto me." And notice the progression, if you will, here as he does this. In the first verse, he said, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, and ye that seek the Lord." The implication is they're not righteous, and they haven't found the Lord. They're following and they're seeking. In verse 4, he says, "Hearken unto me," and he calls them my people and my nation. Then in verse 7, notice what he says to them at that time. "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." I think you might say that God is going through the three stages of Israel here, of Israel before Christ, Israel redeemed, and then Israel perfected under the new covenant, in whose heart is my law. And then he's going to go on and give them a message which I believe Israel could not understand unless they had some foundation that we've already covered of the promises of God of the new heaven and the new earth, if you please, and also the promise because of what he had promised to Abraham. Let's read on, verse 7. "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings." Now he's beginning to get serious with these people, and the first thing he says, "Fear not men, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation, or from age to age." So he's comparing what God will do with what man is. Man is frail, he's mortal, he dies, and he blows away in the wind. Why be afraid of man? Think of God. He is forever. He is for eternity. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generation of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over?" So here is a call, apparently by these people, to God, calling for God's strength. He's told them, "Do not fear mortal man. He's like the grass that withereth. But fear God. His righteousness stands forever." And then he refers them to his deliverance of his forefathers out of Egypt, And let's read at least one passage on that. It's in Exodus 6, but turn to Deuteronomy 4, verse 32-34. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it, and is referring to the bringing of Israel out of Egypt. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm? And this is the term he uses about a dozen times in referring to Israel's deliverance from Egypt, by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. So in this chapter 51 in Isaiah, God is referring Israel back to his tremendous power displayed in the deliverance out of Egypt. Now you might want to read some in Psalm 44 or Psalm 77, where he says the same thing, but turn with me to the book of Acts, verse 13, and here Paul has been given an opportunity to speak to these Israelites in the synagogue. Acts 13, starting in verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that hear God, give audience. Now here is an opportunity to speak to people who have not heard of Christ. He's been given a pulpit, and here's the way he begins his sermon. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And he proceeded to do what? Tell these people of the great and mighty deliverance of God back in Egypt. That's the way he began his sermon, preaching about Jesus Christ. You'll find other sermons. Stephen did the same thing. The sermon which brought his death, he began by saying, God appeared unto our father Abraham. That's why God in Isaiah 51 tells Israel, Look back to Abraham, for I have something very important to tell you. Then after you've looked back to Abraham, you understand where you came from, you understand what God has promised you because you are Abraham's children, then God can tell you what he wants to tell you. Let's go on in Isaiah 51. Verse 10, Are thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that have made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow, and mourning shall flee away. Now think what that means. In effect, he is saying, since I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, therefore you will come to Zion. Now if we would stop and think about it for a moment, the greatest builder of faith in God Almighty and in the future events that he will bring to pass is our knowledge and understanding of what God has done in the past. And that is the thing that is simply not taught in the modern church today. Instead, they say, oh, you come down and confess Christ as your Savior because look at Joe Dokes over there. He did that 2 years ago. Look what a great guy he is. That is not the proof of God or his power. The proof of God and his power is what God has been saying to Israel. Look back to Abraham. See what I promised him and see how I kept my promise. Then people believe in God. And I'm convinced in my own mind that those professing Christians who know little or nothing about what God did with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the Israel people really do not understand God in the way that they should. So that's what he's saying. All right, because I did all this, and I'm going to bring the redeemed of the Lord to Zion. They shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow, and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker, and hast stretched forth the heaven, and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to oppress? And where is the fury of the oppressor? If you look at the history of man, you'll find many, many oppressors, and where are they? They're all gone. God's still here, carrying out his plan. The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose way is Lord. The Lord of hosts is his name. And so he makes another comparison. In verse 14, he in effect says, man hastens because he knows he's frail and mortal and is going to die. God does not have to hasten. God is immortal, eternal. He does things in his own time. So why be afraid of these human beings, even if they're your enemies? After all, they're just going to pass away, but God stands eternal. And then here in verse 16 is the capstone of this whole message. This is the thing God has been leading up to. This is the thing he has been trying to condition the minds of his people to consider and believe by saying to them, look back to Abraham and read my history. See what I did. See what I promised. So you'll believe I will do what I said I will do. And here it is, verse 16. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Now I wonder if you can grasp that. I know that unless you understand a great deal about God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his dealings with them, and his chastising them to correct them, to bring them on down through history, to do what he wants to do with them, it's hard to believe that God actually pronounces his own greatness, that he is eternal, that man is as grass, that nothing means anything except the words that God has promised Israel, and he turns right around and he says, I put my words in your mouth, and I have covered thee, or I have protected you with my hand, so that I, God Almighty, may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. How many of you realize what he's saying? He is saying he is going to use his word in your mouth to renew the heavens and the earth. This staggers the imagination to think that the great God of the heavens, whose word is so powerful that he spoke and planets and suns came into being, and yet he tells the children of Abraham, I'm going to use your mouths, my word in your mouth, to plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. And he's obviously talking about what? The new heavens and the new earth. I've put my word in your mouth because I'm going to use you and you and you to renew the earth, to renew the heavens. I don't know whether as mortal human beings we can actually grasp this great and wonderful and glorious responsibility God has laid upon his people. And I think the reason he went this long, circuitous route to reach verse 16 here was because he cannot use an Israel that does not understand what God has promised and what portion of God's promises he has already kept. He cannot use the superficial Christian who does not know that God plans to use men, mortal men, if you please, in the beginning, and immortals after the resurrection, to cleanse up and destroy the old earth and lay the foundation of the new one, the kingdom of God upon the earth. He's going to use you, and that's why he's put his word in your heart and in your mouth. Now, if you'll think again for a moment of what I said earlier about this race of Abraham's children, most of them, in spite of all the sin, corruption, and the propaganda of the Antichrist against Jesus Christ and against the Word of God, would still, to this day, I believe, stand up and say, yes, I believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I believe he died, and I believe he was raised from the dead. And there's another thing about this people, that in the hearts and minds of this race is an inward desire for a perfect earth. You will not find that in any other race of people on the earth. These people, they see the corruption, they try to end it, they protest it, they even do what we were talking about a few moments ago. They'll quit their jobs and close down their industry when it gets real bad to go out and march in the streets to protest blasphemy against Jesus Christ and corruption upon the earth. They desire a new heavens and a new earth. And God has given us a word. He's given us his Bible that tells us that his righteousness eventually will be in the earth. It will end all poverty, all disease, all captivity. It will turn mankind loose in an earth that will be made like the Garden of Eden. The very desire of Israel's heart is to have fulfilled that which God has promised Israel, and God says, I'm going to use my word in your mouth to do it. Now I pray that God will help all of us to know and believe and understand that this will come to pass and he will use us. Let's read that Zechariah 14, 8 and 9 over again. And it shall be in that day the living water shall go out from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem and Zion are used interchangeably in the prophecies. Half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. If you look up the words here, it says the eastern and the western, as it does in Zephaniah. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. What is going to accomplish the crowning of Jesus Christ as king over all the earth? God's word. His word will not return until every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And where does God put his word to be used for that? In the mouths of the children of Abraham. Pray God will help us hearken and grasp and use it. Let's stand. Our Father of Israel, we thank you for these wonderful words, and we pray that you'll help humble us and mold us that we may be used of thee for this great purpose. Thou hast shed thine own blood on the cross to seal these words to us and these promises. And yet when we read such verses as these, we look to thee and say, God, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Father, help us to be used of thee, to be thy sons and daughters, to grasp hold of thy word, that thy kingdom will come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.